Well, this afternoon, as was mentioned earlier, we are being the first Sunday of a month. We're going to be back in the Psalms. We're in the 19th Psalm today, having just spent a few weeks in Psalm 18. Let's listen with open ears as we hear God's Word read to us from the 19th Psalm. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes throughout all the out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the dead of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you, the great God of creation who created everything, the Creator, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you've given us your words, which are a sure and true declaration of yourself, that are trustworthy and true and don't err. And as we look at these words, as we hear from them today, we pray, O Lord, that we would take your words and first and foremost believe them and say yes and amen to your words. We pray that you would work in each of us according to your will. We pray that you would make clear to each of us what you wish for us to learn today. We pray, Father, that you would take your, by the work of your Spirit, take your spiritual surgical scalpel and do your work in us. We pray you would increase and strengthen our faith from your word. And Father, guide this preacher today, who like all the people of God, all of his saints throughout history, which is all believers, is needy. So chain him to the text of your word, that he might freely declare your truth with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The greatest question that people face and people have ever asked is, who is God and how can I know him? That is the greatest question that a man or a woman can ever ask, can ever seek an answer for. The psalm we're looking at today actually gives us the answer to that question, and it tells us that God makes himself known in the form of a couple of books. There's the first book in which he makes himself known in such a way that it's clear that he is. Then there's a second book in which he makes himself known in such a way that he leads us clearly to himself. And those books, of course, the first book is not a literal book like what we have here, but it is a book that speaks words nonetheless. words that we don't hear in the form of words, but words that speak something of the glory of God, and that is the book of God's creation. God's creation testifies to himself and testifies to his glory and testifies to the fact that he is. One does not need to be a Christian to see that reality, to see that creation testifies to God. We'll see, one needs to have something else to see what that means and how that's interpreted for us. Of course, the second book is the book of God's oracles, his word that we find in his scriptures. One is more of a general revelation and the other is more of a specific or special revelation, but both reveal God to us, but in different ways and in different times. This psalm is very clearly broken up into two different sections. In verses 1 through 6, we have this overall theme of this idea that the heavens declare the glory of God. Then immediately we move into verse 7, and there's an abrupt shift of gears, which, if one has ever driven a manual transmission vehicle, he is suddenly shifted from fifth gear into second gear while going 45 miles an hour, is what it feels like with the sudden change. And he shifts now to the law of the Lord in verse 7. And so he speaks about God's specific revelation to the people of God, that they are given to know him. But before we get there, and we're going to talk about that, we need to first of all look at verses 1 through 6. So verses 1 through 6, we see the psalmist now talking about this first book, the book of creation that testifies to God's existence. It testifies to his glory. What we see in verses 1 through 6 is that God's glory is revealed in creation, specifically here in the heavens. That when we look at creation, we're not just looking at things that are interesting or nice to look at. And you have to admit, living here, there's a lot of things that are nice to look at. Now, there's some people who would prefer looking at desert. Now, I'm not that kind of person, and I don't understand the kind of person who likes that, but that's okay. That's perfectly okay if you like to look at desert. It has its own unique beauty. Wherever you go, there's interesting and nice things to look at in creation, whether it be trees, whether it be the multicolored shades of orange and mountains that are in the desert, or whether it be the peaks of the Olympic Mountains, or Mount Baker, or Mount Rainier, or the waters that we have all around us, or if you happen to be there on just the right day and catch a pod of whales going through the water. The creation testifies to God. It testifies that there is someone who is greater than itself. Creation is self-evident, and to deny that is to really throw reason and logic in the face, throw it out the window. And while God's glory is clearly revealed in all of creation, our text here today deals specifically with what is referred to as the heavens. Something that every human everywhere sees, the heavens. And he's speaking specifically of the skies. He defines the word, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims the handiwork." One of the neat things about the Psalms is they oftentimes speak in what's called parallelisms. When that's a big word, and you know what parallel is, two lines that go alongside each other. Well, parallelism is in language, you have something that is said, and then you have something said alongside of it that defines what was said before, or says the opposite of what was said before. And here we have two parts of verse 1 defining each other. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The things that we see, the skies above, declare to us the glory of God. As I said earlier, while all of creation, the earth and everything in it and the skies proclaim the glory of God, but not every single person sees everything that is in the earth. Especially considering the era in which Psalm 19 was written, when traveling more than a dozen miles was quite the chore, was quite difficult. Going from, say, from here in Oak Harbor, going down to Clinton, when this text would have been written, was quite the undertaking. It was not an easy thing. And so people, for the most part, when this was written, kind of stayed all in the same area. They very rarely left their homes. So folks who would be in one area that was all desert would never see the green mountains. And people who were in areas where there are green mountains probably never saw the desert. But there's something everyone sees. Everyone sees. Now, some people see it more than others. That's one of the things here in the Northwest. We don't get to see it as often as others. And that's the skies. And that's the skies. We have more cloud cover than a lot of places, even in our country. So we don't get to see it as often, but we get to see them. Everybody everywhere sees the skies. Everybody everywhere sees the heavens. The earth and everything in it indeed testify to the glory of God. The skies are things that we all see everywhere in the world. And this is something that is testified to everyone. You see, the psalmist is asserting here in the 19th psalm that there is a sermon that is being preached all the time, everywhere. This sermon is one that is coming from the skies. But it's not coming in the form of words of human speech. But it's the coming in the form of just the bare testimony of the created order, the bare testimony of the vastness and the beauty and the magnificence of the heavens. The skies are the preachers. The preachers of this sermon are not people like pastors or evangelists or missionaries, but the preachers of this sermon are the skies themselves. And what is it that the skies are declaring to us? What is it that they testify to us? It says they declare and they proclaim. The skies and the heavens, which are the heavens, and the heavens, which are the skies, they proclaim God's glory. They proclaim his handiwork. And hear the word glory. What is it that we think of? In the Hebrew, behind the idea of glory is the idea of weightiness. The weightiness of God. His magnificence. His beauty. His character. In Exodus chapter 34, before Exodus 34, Moses had a favor, a request that he asked from God. And he said to God, "Show me your glory." And God said to him, "I cannot show you my glory, for if you were to see my glory, you would die. If you were to see my glory, you would die. But I will pass by you, and I will show you my backside." And it said, and he revealed his glory to Moses. And what is it he did? He declared his character to him. He declared who he was to him. And so the declaration of God's glory is declaring that there's a God and that he's good, that he is holy, that he's righteous, that he created us. The heavens themselves declare that there is someone who is greater than you and someone who is greater than me. And to deny that is to throw what is self-evident and just simply, as Francis Schaeffer would say, cross the line of despair. The line of despair being crossing a line where it says you know that your worldview is not consistent with reality, but you're going to cross that line anyway. They reveal his handiwork, the fact that he made everything. I find it unfathomable to think that we would look at the beauty that's out there and the order of the universe and the order of the things that we see and say, That all just kind of happened all randomly out of chaos. I find that absolutely unfathomable. And it defies any sort of reason, any sort of logic. This psalm actually has a place where it's quoted in the New Testament. We'll talk about that momentarily. But we've seen that the heavens make a declaration. They make a proclamation. They're preaching something to us. They're preaching the glory of God, and they're proclaiming something to us. But there's also a when that it does this. And we see in verses 2 through the first part of verse 4, there is, as long as creation is, there is never a time when this proclamation is not happening. The day-to-day and night-to-night cycle testifies to this. We see that in verse 2 and following. Day-to-day pours out speech, and night-to-night reveals knowledge. And there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And so the heavens preach and declare to us. They make known to us knowledge, the knowledge of God, the fact that He is, the fact that there's a Creator, the fact that that creation owes its existence to this Creator. John Calvin says of this verse, "Philosophers who have more penetration into those matters than others understand how the stars are arranged in such beautiful order, that notwithstanding their immense number, there is no confusion. But to the unlettered, the continual succession of days is a more undoubted proof of the providence of God." We take a look and we see the order of the heavens. Every day, there's a time in which the light comes out. There's a time in which the light goes out and the light goes away. Time that becomes day and becomes night. And it gets, right now, we're in a time that is not my favorite time of the year, not because it's warmer, but because the daylight is getting shorter. And come February, that's a time where I start getting a little more excited because I'm really beginning to notice, hey, the days are starting to get long, the daylight's starting to get longer here. That day-to-day cycle and the night-to-night cycle, the order of it, the fact that it's not absolute chaos and nuttiness, is testimony to the glory of God. It's declaring to us that there's an order to things. For there to be order, there has to be someone ordering it. You know what happens when you leave things to chance? It's never ordered. Murphy's Law runs things when you just leave things. Murphy's Law says if it can go wrong, it will. If it can go wrong, it will. And even you and I, when we try to order things, sometimes Murphy's Law still wins. You can just ask my wife when I drop things. But we see here also in verse 3, while we don't hear speech from the heavens, the words are heard wherever they are present. Wherever the heavens are present, wherever the skies are present, we hear these words. Notice the language that he uses. There is no speech. There are no words whose voice is not heard. There's never a time when these words are not being spoken and not being heard. It's just whether or not those words are suppressed or ignored. And then suppressed or put aside. Well, you may be, some of you more familiar with, some things may hear that word suppressed and think, I think I know a scripture in Romans that talks about that. But this is a persistent declaration and a persistent hearing. It's consistent and it's universal. It's everywhere. There is nowhere that this resounding proclamation is not blasting at full volume. There is nowhere that this resounding proclamation is not blasting at full volume with all the things on the equalizer at full blast. It's always being declared. It's always being made known. This is a continual proclamation, a continued message that is being spoken from creation in God's providence about who God is. And we see from verse 4a that this speech is everywhere. The first part of 4. When I say 4a, I mean the first part of verse 4. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. This speech is absolutely everywhere. Paul actually uses verse 4 in the book of Romans in chapter 10, verse 18. In Romans chapter 10, verse 18, Paul is making an argument about how the word of God has come to the Gentiles. The gospel has come to the Gentiles, and this is the tail end of an argument that he makes, starting in verse 14, which he says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." There he quotes verse 4 of Psalm 19. And he's talking about how the word of the gospel must go to people for them to hear. And someone might bring up the objection, but how can they be held to account if they haven't heard it? Paul is quoting from Psalm 19 saying, they have heard it. They have heard, but they have suppressed it. They have refused it. They have turned it down. You see, the testimony of creation is enough of God's knowledge for us to be condemned, for us to stand before God and say, I revealed myself, but you suppress that truth. While indeed the voice of the apostles had gone to many places by this time, in Romans 10, it had gone to many places and many peoples, it had not gone to everybody everywhere. And so he's harnessing Psalm 19 to say they're still without excuse. And Paul actually makes that statement in Romans chapter 1, which I alluded to a little while ago. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Where Paul begins his opening salvo, his opening argument in his indictment of the human race, demonstrating the human's need of the gospel. He's not speaking about a particular group of people here. He's speaking of the entire human race in Romans 1, 18 through 32. But he opens up, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." And he goes on to talk about the evidence of God's wrath against humanity and the very fact that we have sin. And he uses the example of deviant sexual behavior, in particular homosexual sin, as the evidence of God's wrath, not against a particular group of people, but against the entire human race. The very fact that it exists is an evidence of God's wrath against the human race. Because then he goes on to name other things that we probably are guilty of doing, such as gossip, and slander, and reviling, and other things. Demonstration of God's wrath against the human race. See, humanity, God has been clearly revealed to us and in us because we're created in his image so that we are without excuse. It's been made known. It's been declared. Even Paul again in Romans chapter 2 speaks of that. When he speaks of the law. Because the argument might be someone that has never heard the law, so how can they be held accountable to what the God's law says? And he says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. For all who have sinned under the law will be judged by this law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified, making a statement that the law says do this and live. And to be justified by the law, you have to do it. But none of us do that. You have to be justified by someone else who did the law. But for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. See, in Romans 2, that's verses 14 through 17. In Romans chapter 2, that human beings, whether or not they actually have the Ten Commandments, understand that, have an innate understanding that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Because of the fact that we're created in His image, because it's clearly revealed to and in us. And the skies, the heavens, have a part in that. We also see that not only that, the day-to-day cycle, he then goes and talks about the sun itself in the second part of verse 4 through 6, how the cycle of the sun and the sun itself is likened to God's glory. For when the sun is shining in the midst of when it's really cold, you can step out and feel the warmth of the sun. Now, for some, feeling the warmth of the sun is not necessarily the most happy experience. Depends on how cold it is, I think. But my office, for instance. Right now, my office gets really hot because it has a east-facing window and then it has a south-facing window. Big windows. And it gets warm during the summer. But during the winter, I tell you, we have the sun in. The sun rises, it goes up through the south and the windows are open and it gets up nice and warm in those cold winter days. And the sun is likened to the glory of God. And we see the cycle of day and night is consistent and goes without end. We see this language that he uses. That in the skies, in them, he's going back to verse 1, the heavens, the skies. In the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun. There is nothing that can be hidden from its heat when it's out. Even when it's covered with clouds, the heat of the sun still shines through. And so it is with the glory of God. There's nowhere that one can hide from the glory of God. Yet this grand sun is but held in a greater container, the heavens. And this testifies to the glory of God. There is nowhere where the glory of God is not made known. When we see that it is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run its course, we see this sun being spoken of as though it's an athlete. The sun is being personified. It's being given person. It's being spoken of as though it were a person. It's a metaphor. And he leaves no doubt in us that the sun is one of God's creations. There are entire religions built around the worship of the sun, because it's a misunderstanding of the creation. But this gives no doubt that even the sun itself, this particular part of God's creation, that if it did not exist, if it were not there, if the sun were to not rise one morning, we would have trouble. We'd get really cold. But he leaves no doubt that the sun is but a creation of God. And so it separates biblical Christianity from all the surrounding pagan cultures of the ancient day. And we also see that God uses the sun for good, for warming the earth, for providing light for plants. Also, the sun is associated in the ancient religions of around Israel, was associated with justice. And so we see that there's a strong connection between the sun and God's righteousness and God's justice. When we look at this particular aspect of God's creative activity, of his revealing himself, we see that God has revealed himself. He's made himself known in creation, and creation is declaring to us things. And he's revealed himself sufficiently in creation so that there is no one who is without, no one who has an excuse, no one who can say before God's judgment, but you didn't make yourself known. You didn't reveal yourself. I didn't know. No one will be able to say that before God on his day of judgment. But also we see that in this, God reveals himself. And God reveals himself in creation. And thus we also have him revealing himself in creation as a form of common grace. God is always all that he is. And while he reveals his wrath against us, and he's wrathful against humanity, he is also always gracious. And so he mitigates the effects of our, that's reduces, the effects of our sinfulness with common grace. Look at some of the things that people just simply studying God's creation have come up with to help us as humans to make life easier, or make life better, or to extend life, or to bring healing, means that God uses, or the ways that agriculture has happened, or the very fact that it rains upon both the just and the unjust, as the scripture says. However, because of our sin, we also take these things and turn them to sinful ends and purposes, and creating new forms of energy, previously undiscovered forms of energy, for instance. We also use those to come up with previously undiscovered ways of destroying ourselves. That's common grace. The fact that he gives us these things to help us find some better health or medicinal treatment. But also, we see God's wrath in it as well, because we use it to unjust ends as well. But it's enough to reveal, it's enough for us to see that we don't have an excuse. However, creation is not enough to convert us. It is not enough to convert us. The testimony of creation, the testimony of the heavens, is not enough to bring us the salvation that we need. We're sinners and we can't see things the way they are. When we look at the fall of Adam, one thing that changed in Adam and Eve after he ate that fruit was the way they perceived things. They could not perceive things as they were anymore. And we need another revelation to revive our souls, or to convert our souls, as other translations say. We need something else, and what we need specifically is God's revelation of himself that we have in his word, in his words. In verses 7 through 14, we now see God savingly reveals himself in his word, reveals himself to save us, to rescue us, to revive us, to convert us. Tremper Longman, he says in verse 7, we have an abrupt change of subject from God's creation to God's law. However, both creation and law are God's self-disclosure to humanity. The law gives us a more specific understanding of it. In verses 7 through 9, we see the law of the Lord being spoken of in several different ways. You first of all need to understand that the idea of the law here in Psalm 19, we need to understand it as in its context of the Old Testament scriptures, in the context of the Old Covenant. The law is speaking of the entirety of God's revelation in covenant, which served to guide Israel for life in the land, which had do this and live, and to testify of the coming new and better covenant in Christ Jesus. He gave an old covenant, but that new old covenant that we found in all the things that he told Moses to tell the people, that old covenant testifies to something better that's coming. The law testifies to something that's better that's coming. The prophets testify to someone and something that is better that's coming, a new and better thing that's coming. The writings testify to that. So in the context of this, he speaks of it as being the law, the Torah, the Old Testament law. But in context from our perspective, it's the entire Word of God which points to the one who is the living Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, the entirety of the Scriptures. For there's been further revelation that has made more clear of what God has been doing. But when we see this, so when we see God's law, we need to look at it from a broader perspective. From where we are, from our place in God's history of saving his people. When we look at verses 7 through 9, we see there's six ways that God's law is referred to in terms of his word. We see that his law is, that first of all, we see it's being spoken of the law, and it is perfect, and it is perfect at reviving or converting the soul. We see that it is spoken of as a testimony that is sure and that it makes wise those who need to be made wise. It makes wise the simple. We see there's the precepts. Those precepts are right. And those precepts rejoice the heart. We see that he speaks of commandments. Those commandments are pure. And those commandments bring enlightening. We also see that the Word of God, the law of God, should create the fear of the Lord, and that the fear of the Lord is clean and that it endures forever. And we see that there's rules. He gives rules, and those rules are true, and those rules are righteous all together. So while the testimony of the heavens declares to us the glory of God, testifies to us who he is and that he has a requirement for us, if we are to be brought into relationship with our Creator, we must have his word in the form of his scriptures come to us. For it is his word that is perfect at converting the soul, at reviving the soul. His testimony is the only sure testimony for us. His testimony that comes to us from his word. What is a testimony? But it's nothing more than a declaration of something or of someone. Is God testifying of himself? God's word is his way of testifying about who he is, about himself. We also see that those testimonies are absolutely sure. That is, they don't fail because of the one from whom they come. Because they come from God, those testimonies cannot and will not fail. And also, they make wise the simple. Paul speaks in the New Testament about how the wisdom of God is the wisest of men consider the wisdom of God to be foolish, but God's wisdom, though it appear to be foolish, and the wisdom of men makes the wisest of men into fools. That's from 1 Corinthians. You see, we all, whether we admit it or not, we need someone to tell us what to do and what to believe. We are not smart enough to think for ourselves when it comes to who God is. We are his sheep. I know it's kind of popular to use the word sheep in a pejorative way, but God calls us his sheep. He calls us his sheep. So in my opinion, we should probably be careful about using sheep in a pejorative way. That's an insulting way. We're not smart enough to figure it out ourselves. We need God's word to declare things to us. It is only his precepts that are right, and only his precepts that bring joy and true rejoicing. It is only his commandments that we can see that we can have a good guide. It is in the fear of the Lord that is really truly the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1:8, and his rules. It is only there that we see his righteousness. But there's only one who has completed all this for us, and it is our Lord Jesus Christ. He completed all of his rules, all of his precepts, all of his testimonies, and did them and obeyed them and spoke them perfectly on our behalf. And if we are to be converted, and by that I mean us who are believers who have already been converted, because we as Christians, we actually begin living a life of conversion from the moment we go to being in Christ. We live a life of being converted more and more to who God is. It is God's word that we need, not the words of man. It is not the word of our favorite, whoever that might be, talking head that we might see on the internet or on whatever news channels we like to watch. Those aren't the words that we need. In fact, we would do well to spend less time listening to those talking heads and more time in his word. This word needs to be read, but we also need to hear it preached in the assembly of the saints. God has ordained that, but that the hearing and the reading of the word to be ways that he grows our faith, that he nourishes our faith, that he strengthens our faith. As we read in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that's not just for the unbeliever. We need to hear the word of Christ for our faith to be strengthened and increased. We have the word of God in written form. It's here. Not every Christian throughout history has had this. There may come a day when we don't have this. That doesn't mean we don't get to hear and read the word of Christ. The early Christians, the only time they got to hear the word of Christ was when they gathered together with the saints. They didn't have Bibles to carry around. But since we have them, we should give diligence to read them. The word is also demonstrated in the Christian ordinances. We're having one of them today, the Lord's Supper. We see Christ declared to us visibly in the bread and in the wine, unfermented in our case. And also in the fellowship of the saints, when we share it with each other, and this word should be guiding our prayers. This word should be guiding our prayers. Furthermore, if we are faithful in witnessing to Christ, it is his word that is necessary. It is his word that is necessary. I know many of us, including myself, have an interest in what we call apologetics. Apologetics is the science of defending the faith. You know, there's evidentialism, there's classical apologetics, there's presuppositionalism. If you have no idea what those means, that's fine. You can ask me afterwards. Well, tomorrow, actually, because afterwards I'm leaving right away. But honestly, I think sometimes we become too reliant on those things. We become too reliant upon them. For Romans 1:16 does not say that our reasoning from creation is the power of salvation to those who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But no, it says, no, I am not ashamed of the power of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for the Jew first, for the Jew, and then for the Gentile, for those who believe, for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. It's the power of the word of Christ. Apologetics is useful, but it's incomplete. We would do well to maybe skip some of that and go straight to the word of Christ. Because his law is it not written on our hearts, written on our minds, written on our consciences as God's creations. We recognize right and wrong. We just suppress it. We see also in verses 10 through 11 a certain attitude about God's revelation, about his word. verses 10 and 11. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. These words are more valuable than the most valuable things that we could possess. More valuable than the finest and purest of gold. More precious than the shiniest of high carat diamonds. More lustrous than the most lustrous silver. It's the most valuable thing that we could come in contact with, because it is the clear revelation of God. It is the revelation that is always being declared to us in creation, interpreted for us, made known to us through words on a page, through words declared. Because of what it does. It is in the word that we are warned. It is in the word that we are brought to repent and believe. It is in his word that we are assured of his grace. Even in the ordinance does not declare to us his grace in and of itself. It's the word behind it that declares it to us. We should cherish every opportunity we have to read and to hear God's word, whether it be in our studies, the 5 minutes that we can get before we head off to work, or be coming together with his saints. We mentioned earlier the blessing that it is to gather openly with his people. But sometimes I think we take that for granted. When brothers and sisters in places in the world are jumping over great hoops and great danger to themselves to gather with their brothers and sisters in Christ, to hear the word of Christ, to hear his word. We should cherish every opportunity to be in his word. And we see in verses 12 and 13 the psalmist's response to the word. God reveals himself and his ways through creation and through the law. But yet, he still understands in verses 12 and 13 that he is still ignorant. Ignorance simply means, I don't know. There are many things of which I'm ignorant and of which you are ignorant. Doesn't mean we're dumb. It means we just don't know it yet. It's all ignorant means. We don't know something. And yet he's ignorant of things. And the things he's ignorant of are his own sins, his own flaws, his own rebellions. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. He needs it to be known, and where it is known and made known is in his law and in his word. So we must give time to it. He's concerned about both his hidden faults and willful sins. And we don't have the resources in and of ourselves to know what we need to do to be more faithful as Christians who rest upon Christ. We don't know in and of ourselves. We need God to tell it to us. And he tells it to us in his word. He tells it to us in his scriptures. He knows he doesn't have the resources to know it himself. So he asks God to help him. You see, the word has created within him the fear of God, understanding where his life comes from. In verse 14, he has a powerful prayer in which he looks to God as his rock and his redeemer, going back to Psalm 18. God is his rock and his redeemer, as clearly revealed in the scriptures. He asked God, he's asking God to accept his words as pleasing. And he's asking that all of his life, his words, his meditations, and his all of his life be acceptable in God's sight, his rock and his redeemer. And indeed, the scripture, his word reveals to us our rock and our redeemer and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through him and in him that we are acceptable to him, only in Christ, by Christ, by his work, not our work. And it is in him and resting upon him that we come to know what it is to more faithfully live, to glorify him and to be thankful people in our lives, in our words, in our prayers. But we need God's word to reveal that to us. And so this prayer that he's giving in closing is saying, he is saying, let your word reveal that to me more. Because he's saying, I cannot do it myself. I am not smart enough to think for myself with regards to what you have for me. I need you to lay it out plain for me in your word. So in closing thoughts, we learn from this psalm that there's no one who is without excuse. We learn that God's word is of immense value to us. And in his word, Christ is the fulfillment of all the law and of the prophets and of the writings. The entirety of the scriptures revolves around him. And so we would understand that God's word includes both the Old and the New Testaments. So when you see the law here, the word, it's all of God's word. And we understand that the most perfect proclamation of God to us is found in Christ himself. As Hebrews puts it in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. If we have Christ, we have the definitive word of God to us in the person of Christ. And in him all is revealed. In him we're right with God, and in him we have life. No longer is it for us, do this and live, but you're alive, now do this. Because Christ did that so we could live. He's become to us all of this, wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification. So let us pore over God's words, which interpret the proclamation from the heavens, from the skies for us. And let us pore over his word that we can grab a hold of the one who is the living word of God that these words declare to us. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for these, your words, which reveal Christ to us. And we pray, our Father, that you would strengthen us in truth and in grace and in love. We pray, O Father, that we would recognize the authority and power of your word, that we would cherish it and run to it, thus being brought into revelation of yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.